So with that, we'll turn it over to our brother Bob on the work of the Holy Spirit.
He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So reads Ecclesiastes 3 and at verse 11. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And that reads from Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. That mankind should think to know all the intricacies of the mind of his master would, in the light of the foregoing scripture statements, be presumptuous indeed. Yet God has revealed some of his secrets, as the prophet Amos records. Surely, he says, the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Or as he has stated, through the angels who visited Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I shall do? So with the work of his Spirit, the Lord has revealed how his grace has been extended to redeem mankind. And yet, because this work is the very essence of the mind of God, it will not be possible for mankind to understand fully how it has been accomplished. This is not to say that God has not clearly stated his plan or his purpose, only that the finite mind of man sometimes has difficulty understanding how it is being accomplished. The work of the Holy Spirit is primarily a subject found in the New Testament. But it cannot be separated entirely from the work of the Spirit of God in the Old. So it will be advantageous for us to review some definitions. Definitions that have been extant among the Christadelphian community for many years, and I think will help us in our deliberation of this subject. The booklet, A Declaration of the Truth Revealed in the Bible, that I have in my possession and is dated 1950, sets forth two propositions, numbers 19 and 19a, they are. Item 19 states that the Spirit is not a personal God distinct from the Father, but the radiant, invisible power of energy of the Father. The distinction between the Father and the Spirit being not that they are two persons, but that the Spirit is the Father's power, in space filling a diffusion, forming with the Father a unity in the stupendous scheme of creation, which is in revolution around the supreme source of all power. Item 19a states, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God in official manifestation. This is a mode of description almost peculiar to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit mentioned in the testimonies quoted from the Old Testament, but styled by Holy Spirit by way of distinction from Spirit. In its free, spontaneous, universal form in nature, it is the same Spirit gathered up, as it were, under the focalizing power of the divine will for the bestowal of divine gifts and the accomplishment of divine results. Pretty heavy-duty language, that. We cannot simplify these two statements easily, other than by saying that A, the Spirit of God is everywhere present. It creates, it sustains, it fulfills all the Father's wishes. And B, the Holy Spirit is more specific in its operation, but still accomplishes the will of the Father. In considering the Spirit of God, we note that it is there in the creation record. Genesis 1 and 2 reads, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." It is to be noted that this was the Lord spreading forth the word of life, as suggested in Ecclesiastes 11, 1, which reads, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." God was indeed spreading forth the bread of life in the monumental act of creation. His plan and purpose, his moral and spiritual requirements were all being spread abroad with the final divine will in mind, that the glory of God would cover the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters to create and to sustain. It moved to breathe into the nostrils of the man he had created the breath of life, such that Adam became a living soul. It is this moving, life-sustaining, life-giving Spirit of God that we see throughout the scriptures that is working out the will of the Father in men and women amongst the nations. The first Adam had failed. Mankind's spirit strives with that of the Lord God, and he is not pleased. The worldwide flood ends one chapter of the creation that God has instituted. But he had been willing to extend his grace to one man and his family. After the flood waters abate, it is recorded that God remembered Noah, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Genesis 8 and 1, and then verse 11 says, "The dove came into him in the evening." God's Spirit once again moved upon the earth to bring a new beginning with a man named Abram, whose name he changed to Abraham. It is interesting to note that Abraham did no miracles, yet it is said that he was a friend of God. In him were all the nations of the earth to be blessed. His seed was to be king of all the earth. The nations would be blessed through faithful Abraham. Abraham's spirit was in harmony with that of his God. His faith made possible the close association that he enjoyed with God. Abraham's sincerity, loyalty, and faith made it possible for God to bless him in all things. His friendship was but a foretaste of how God is willing to have fellowship with those whose spirit is of one mind with their Creator. Redemption by grace is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. As Moses was to experience as the chariots of the king of Egypt came bearing down upon the escaping mass of the nation of Israel. Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today." And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. The waters were divided, and the people passed over dry shod. The Spirit of God once again had moved to bring about a new beginning for the nation of Israel. a nation amongst whom he would seek to dwell and fellowship with. He would tabernacle amongst them if they would hear his word and if they would obey his laws and strive to have unity of spirit with him. They were, in fact, to be his witness. But the people did not listen, nor were they obedient to his laws. Instead of choosing to serve the Lord, they chose to serve gods of wood and of stone made by their own hands. Though later generations had not witnessed the great signs and wonders that their fathers had, they had witnessed amongst themselves the goodness and mercy of God. Their spirit chafed against the Spirit of God, and so he gave them over to their own desires. But he did not abandon his purpose as espoused in Numbers 14:21, where it reads, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." It is important for us to comprehend that in the work of the Spirit of God, this is to be the final outcome. There are no in-betweens. Everything focalizes into this one enduring point, God's glory. David was a man after God's own heart, and through him arrangements were made for the building of a habitation, a place magnifical in which God may deign to dwell. 1 Chronicles 22 reads, following the dedication of that temple, 1 Kings 8 and 11 says, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Solomon's prayer, made on the occasion of the temple's dedication, is memorable, for it expresses all that the Spirit of God is working towards. "Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it this day." And sadly, the nation was soon to follow the example of their king and fell away from all that the word perfect would imply. Their wholehearted service to God became desultory. Instead of single-mindedness in their worship service, it became fashionable to have other gods to bow down before. Sincerity turned to falsehood, deceiving themselves, but not deceiving their God. Perhaps it would be pertinent to remind ourselves of Solomon's prayer, to examine what manner of example we are displaying to those around us. Is our service acceptable, such that the glory, the majesty, and the omnipotence of our God is displayed and seen to dwell amongst us, small group as we are? God rose early, we are told, to send his prophets amongst the wayward people. "Since the day that your fathers came," Jeremiah said, "forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, and yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Again, it is interesting to note that not all the prophets performed miracles, but they were faithful men of God. As Peter's expresses in his letter, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Holy men at unity with the Spirit of God were further moves such that the written word, whether it was historical or educational in the ways of God, was given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. We see again that the purpose of God is to bring mankind to wholehearted, single-minded, sincere service that they might glorify his name. The finger of God once wrote upon tables of stone, but the sins of the people caused Moses to break them in pieces. God spoke to the people from the mountaintop, but so awesome was the sound of his voice that the people begged Moses to be an intermediary. God now speaks through the written word, which he has moved godly men to write, that the generations of mankind might read it. However, we should not be persuaded that there is anything miraculous in the black and white words printed in our Bibles. The miracle only occurs when a kindred heart responds to the message that is revealed. So often we hear, do we not, the encouraging words, "Read your Bibles," which of itself is good advice extended to us. But if the written word does not ignite a spark of willingness to be guided by the principles and the doctrines in response to what is read, then the reader remains in spiritual darkness, and the promise of attaining eternal life is lost. Paul said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." His grace has been extended to all mankind through his word, the scriptures, that they might be learned and be instructed by it. His grace has also given the world the word made flesh, even Jesus Christ, that through him God might extend the forgiveness of sins and the hope of salvation to all who would read it and respond to it. God's overshadowing spirit through Christ brings about that new creation whereby mankind can become reconciled to his Creator. He is, the Apostle John was to write, "the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was the world made flesh, full of grace and truth, the one whose spirit was at one with his heavenly Father, such that those who looked upon him could see the glory of the Father. His birth is recorded in this wise in Luke's Gospel. "And the angel answered and said unto him, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." God's seal of approval and recognition of the Son was a threefold action as recorded in Matthew. "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The righteousness of the Father was demonstrated by the Son's obedience in being baptized and fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Of the Son, John the Apostle said, "For he who God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Jesus Christ was a spiritual man in the full sense of the word, thinking and acting in the manner of his Father. And because of this, the Father's love was bestowed upon him, and not only that, but those who believe upon the Son have the hope of everlasting life. Those who follow in the footsteps of the Son, however, must also have the Spirit of Christ, which is that of the Father. Just as the Spirit of God had brought about the new creation in Jesus Christ, so the work of creating the new habitations fit for the Lord was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost when the Lord's apostles were gathered together. In Acts 2 we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Lord Jesus had said that they would be witnesses for him both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They were given the Spirit gifts in order to do this. The Lord God was to help further the preaching of the word of life to ensure that Gentiles would be included under the umbrella of God's grace. Again, after Peter had been prepared by a vision received from God, he was summoned to Caesarea, to the home of one Gentile called Cornelius. And as he was to report later to those of the circumcision party in Jerusalem, his visit was absolutely astounding. He said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. For as much then as God had gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" So they were baptized. And the people he spoke to, when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The Spirit of God that moved in the act of creation moved once again like a rushing mighty wind to ensure that the Gentiles, as promised to Abraham, would also be sharers of the grace of God offered to the Jews. The great day of the return of the Lord Jesus to earth is depicted in the Gospel of Matthew and in the book of Revelation as one in which he will appear with power and great glory. The trumpets will sound, and the Lord God will move the clouds of heaven, bearing his Son back to the earth, following which, Matthew records, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." As before, the working of the Spirit of God is to one end, that creation might be restored to what God had intended in the beginning, and that mankind would willingly willingly love and serve the Creator in a restored earth. And the tree of life would once again be available as Revelation proclaims that God's glory will fill the earth. He showed me, John writes, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on an either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the substance of the plan of God, whether the discussion is on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, or the Spirit of truth. We do well to remember that they are all of God, all to one purpose only, that of revealing the glory of God. In the times past, the Spirit of God moved to bring about events in the outworking of his purpose, events that were a singular action and yet proved to be sequel to involving others not present at the time. Example, the Exodus, which we've already mentioned. Many were involved in this great trek from Egypt. Physically, the event would not happen again, and yet from it was to involve the nation of Israel. The Exodus would also be a constant reminder to those who did not participate in it of the mercy of God in providing for his people. We were not present on the day of Pentecost to receive the Spirit passed on to the apostles, but we are beneficiaries of that work which was commenced by them. And we are also beneficiaries of receiving the inspired word of God through the prophets and writers of the New Testament. The work of the Spirit then can be seen to be both continuous and for special occasions. We remember, do we not, that after Moses had received directions and explicit guidance for the work of the building of the tabernacle, Bezaleel and Oholiab were filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. They were to take the offerings so freely given by the children of Israel, and they were to turn them into an habitation fit for the Lord. When the work had been completed and the tabernacle and its furnishings set up, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Spirit guided men using free will offerings had built a sanctuary to the Lord's specifications in which the Lord chose to dwell. And perhaps there is a lesson for all of us in this event, which is that not that only when we are guided by the Spirit's instructions and willingly offer ourselves individually can the house of the Lord be built. Man's wisdom is of no avail. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Bezaleel and Oholiab regardless of the spirit gifts given to them, did not live forever. Like the rest of the nation, they were to die in the wilderness. So also in the New Testament, it is shown that possession of the spirit gifts did not give its holders the right to life. In some cases, it was in fact used in selfish and ungodly ways, which brought about condemnation from the apostle. Now, ye are the body of Christ, he said, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, he was to question, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but cover earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Although they were the body of Christ, the Corinthians appeared to be using the gifts given to them to foment strife and jealousy. There was no moral influence being exercised by them. They had missed the mark, inasmuch as what was required of them was not flaunting of their gifts, so-called, but the response of a true and repentant heart to the gift of grace that God had offered to them through the love of his Son. Like the Corinthians, we all have natural gifts available to us that can be used in ministry, teaching, exhortation, welfare, pastoral work, to name several. But unless these qualities are superseded by the moral qualities that the Spirit of God through his word guides us, then we shall also miss the lesson that Paul was bringing before the Corinthian ecclesia, and by extension to us. It is important to remember, as it was for the early brethren, that that which is given us through the Spirit, the gift of God, is the grace of salvation and the offer of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was to write to the Thessalonians saying, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The godly manner of Paul's example was instrumental in helping the Thessalonian brethren and sisters to become followers of the Lord. They could see and experience the grace of the Lord. They could see the salvation that so empowered the work of Paul and his companions. The joy of the Holy Spirit was proclaimed in that the gift of God, salvation, that is, was for all mankind. It is the good news that can be sounded out to all mankind, even as the Thessalonians did when Paul wrote, From you, the Thessalonians, you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, said Paul. Is our faith as self-evident, brethren and sisters? Are we so close to God that his Spirit can be reflected in us? Are we so keen that we are spread the word abroad to all and sundry? The Holy Spirit gifts were a passing phase, implemented to complement and confirm the work of the early church as it struggled to survive against the mounting opposition of the circumcision party. But the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus Christ as recorded in John's Gospel. And it is in this area that the brother has often had cause for discussion. There's a general acceptance that the Spirit of God is active in maintaining his creative work and ensuring that his purpose in overall terms is proceeding according to his dictates, as we have endeavored to show. It is also collectively agreed that the Holy Spirit gifts are no longer extant. But what of the Lord's statement in John 14? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And also, John writes in 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And then again in John's first letter, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In keeping with our suggestion that isolation of individual aspects of the word of the Spirit may limit the understanding of the whole, it is, however, interesting to consider the subject of comfort as revealed in the Old Testament. Immediately, you will no doubt recall Psalm 23, where the writer says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. Isaiah was also to write, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And in Isaiah 52, he wrote, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for God hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The comfort offered by God is not to be confused with the offerings of luxury or ease that we enjoy in this part of the world. Rather, in the spiritual sense, it is of a rebirth, redemption and returning in service to God. So also the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is one who will help and support, be alongside to encourage in the faith those who are truly seeking the Lord, who require consolation for their loss and help in their struggles with the flesh. John's gospel then appears to offer the following conclusion, that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, which is also the Spirit of truth, and will only come after the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in keeping with what God has done in the past in offering comfort to his people. Paul was to write in 2 Corinthians, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Consolation is closely allied with salvation and with a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Their comfort rested in the assurance of the sufferings of Christ, sufferings in which, in a figure, Paul was more than ready to participate in, that it might save others. It is also a consolation that is of an abiding nature. If men are willing to let it enter into their relationships with God. Again, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Whilst the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is one of consolation and salvation, the word of the Advocate is said to be of consolation through mediation. John, in his first letter, wrote, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The righteous one, our Savior, King as well as sacrifice, is before the throne of the Majesty on high, pleading the case of those who prayerfully come unto him. He is able, Paul was to write to the Hebrews, also to save them to the uttermost, that those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ then comforts the faithful through the Holy Spirit, the other comforter which he sent, and he also intercedes for his brethren as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The twofold service of our Lord is expressed by the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 6, when it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have fled for refuge, accepting the promise of God's consolation, his salvation offered through the mediatorship of his Son, through whom he might have access by the Spirit of Christ. We recall the definition earlier expressed in our talk, which said, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God in official manifestation. This is a mode of description almost peculiar to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit mentioned in the testimonies quoted from the Old Testament, but styled Holy Spirit by way of distinction from the Spirit in its free, spontaneous, universal form in nature. It is the same Spirit, gathered up, as it were, under the focalizing power of the divine will for the bestowal of divine gifts and the accomplishment of divine results. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit gifts were essential for the establishment of the early church and the preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ in spirit helped and spoke to the early churches as we find in the Revelation. However, the Holy Spirit gifts were temporary. As we have said, they served their purpose and they ended, but the promise of the abiding consolation continues, that of the forgiveness of sins through the righteous one, through him who dwells in heaven. That forgiveness is offered through him as we gather together in his name. And this does not mean that there is any magical display of the Lord's power, but those who have responded in sincerity and truth to the Creator's offer may with confidence call upon God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is amongst them, and know that he will mediate for them in heaven at the throne of grace. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We do not know, nor are we told, what pleading our Lord makes, but it is as a son to the Father for the good of the sons and daughters of promise, whose spirit is one with the Father and the Son, who patiently wait the establishment of God's eternal glory on earth. We do not know, nor can we comprehend, how the Creator and his Son accomplish the work that they do. The use of the angels in the process cannot be denied, but we must also acknowledge that their role revealed in the Scriptures has been mainly one of performance of specific functions at specific times. And should the Lord choose to use those that encamp around them that fear him to fulfill his proper purpose, that of course is the Lord's prerogative. It is quite evident, however, that there is only one mediator between man and his Creator. And we acknowledge that our intermediary with God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not an angel. The sacrifice made for our redemption was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by an angel. The Scriptures reveal that it is by grace men and women are saved. With that grace comes peace, peace of mind in the certainty of salvation unto eternal life. May we, brethren and sisters, accept God's grace with gratitude, showing our thankfulness by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, which is the only way in which glory may be given to our Heavenly Father, both now and through eternity.